As we know, Christmas morning will be upon us soon. There's going to be lots of gift giving and gift receiving. Let me ask you this pondering question as we start. Have you ever thought of the forgiveness of sin as a gift? So that begs the question, what's the nature of a gift? Sometimes we take that for granted. Number one, it's something that's freely given from one person to another out of love and goodwill. Second, the receiver doesn't have to pay for it, and you don't have to pay it back. Third, the receiver simply needs to receive it as the gift that it is and be thankful for it. Now, when we think about forgiveness, we think about people forgiving one another. I did a little search on the internet and found something through a website, quote, the top 10 acts of forgiveness in history. Probably not really true, but they were some good ones. So here's three that I saw. How about this one? Man forgives and befriends brother's murderer. Imagine the forgiveness that took. How about this one? Cop forgives teen who tried to kill him, and the cop in the story is now paralyzed. Think of the forgiveness that took. And then maybe this one is the one we know a lot about, and maybe the best of history is Corrie ten Boom and others who forgave the Nazi regime for the mass murder of many innocent Jews, forgiving them. And that act of forgiveness has been known throughout history, hasn't it? Well, as amazing as those reports of forgiveness are, I have one for us this morning that I think you'll agree blows them all out of the water. But before we get there, I have to report to you the offense or the crime that was committed that brought about an act of forgiveness. All of these examples, some sort of hate or crime or offense was done to someone, and that someone forgave the offense. So we have to, if we're going to see a report that blows all those out of the water of forgiveness, we have to also talk about a crime that blows all of those crimes out of the water. So let me start today by saying one word, sin. What comes to mind when someone says this word today? Some people agree with it, take it seriously. Some people think it's some religious mumbo jumbo. Some will say it's just, oh, you're being too hard on yourself. You're basically good. Don't worry about it. Sin is a word used over 400 times in the Bible. So if the Bible is an important book, and if it is a book that is God's word, I guess we can safely assume this is a serious and important word, sin. Now, that also begs the question, how do you define that, Seth? I mean, a lot of people might say, oh, it's a little white lie, or sin is just something that religious people make up to make themselves think they're not good and they need to believe in God or something like this. How does the Bible define sin, therefore? All right, I love Awana. A lot of you serve in Awana. And I love Awana's definition of sin. I add, I add a little bit at the end of it. Sorry. But I love Awana's definition. So here it is. Sin is anything we think, say, or do that disobeys God. And I add that end. And his right and good rule over us. I'll say it again. Sin is anything we think, say, or do, I'll add in there feel, that disobeys God and his right and good rule over us. So where does sin come from? Now, of course, we can understand, some of us who know our Bibles, Genesis 3, the fall. Adam and Eve sinning against God. Well, from that, we have this doctrine we call original sin. The Bible actually says that we commit sins because we are sinful by our very nature. It's normal to us. Psalm 51:5, King David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, I came out a sinner. Paul, Romans 5:18, says, "Therefore, as one trespass," that's Adam and Eve's sin, "as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." In other words, all humans became sinners after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It actually is, in a sense, part of our DNA now because of Adam's sin. So, if sin comes from naturally from within us, how do we do sins? How does that actually come about? Or what are the sins we actually do? And we actually commit sin daily. Now, this part of the sermon, my goal here is to actually make you feel really bad about yourself. And I mean that. I want you to feel the weight of how much of a sinner you are. And every time, what, you point the finger at somebody, how many are pointing back at you? 3. So I'm putting myself under this yoke as well. So I hope you feel the weight of this. So the sins we actually commit. Let's start with the Ten Commandments, shall we? The Ten Commandments, the gold standard of God's design and expectation of morality for all mankind. The first 4 have to do with our relationship with God, vertical. The next 6 have to do with the horizontal relationships, man to man, woman to woman. And if you remember our definition of sin, we just said, anything we think, feel, say, or do that disobeys God. So, if we don't perfectly think, feel, say, and do the Ten Commandments, both internally and externally, we have committed sin. How does Jesus say we do with this? I'm going to read some passages here from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And notice in these words of Jesus, not only will he give us the true definition of sin that goes deeper than just the outward acts, but also notice the consequences for sin. Matthew 5, 21 through 22 and 27 through 30. "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to God's council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Verses 27 through 30, Jesus goes on. "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Jeez. Who says this? Now, Jesus is not literally saying that we should be dismembering ourselves. We'd all be walking around handless and with daggers in our eyes. But he is saying here, sin is much more than just the outward act. It's what's going on in our hearts and our minds, even before we act. Not only that, he's also saying, basically, take sin seriously. It's so serious to God that you should, almost in a logical sense, to avoid God's judgment, to avoid hell, do everything possible to get rid of your sin, even if it means plucking your eyes out or cutting your hands off. So there's Jesus on how we do with this issue of sin. Not so good. Well, how about the rest of the New Testament, Seth? What does the rest of the New Testament have to say about this word, sin? Well, a lot. Here's just a couple of passages, not to overburden ourselves, although this is pretty heavy. Paul, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh, okay, the flesh is that word for my natural self. Your natural sinful self. Before you come to Jesus, and even as Christians, we still act in our flesh at times. But before you become a Christian, you're always acting out of your flesh. So here's what Paul says. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Wow, that's pretty powerful right there. Evident, almost like clear. Look around far enough. Look around enough. You'll see the sinful nature of people come out, including yourself. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who live in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on in Romans 1, 28 through 32, also speaking about how sinful humans, before they're born again, naturally act. And since they, that's natural sinful flesh, sinful humans, before they come to faith in Jesus and get redeemed and born again and get forgiven, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's basically Satan's ploy with Adam and Eve. You don't need God, you can be your own God. I don't see fit. God, I don't see you to fit in my life. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Shall I go on? Feeling bad enough? They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know there's such a thing as God's law, and even their conscience tells them about something that is right and wrong. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Wow. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And if that's not hard enough, let me give you two more. James 2:10 and Matthew 5:20. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, that's the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of it all. And then one of my favorites, Matthew 5:20, Jesus again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, that's righteousness from within, your morality, your goodwill, your love toward God and love toward others, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who they were the righteous ones of the day, or at least looked like it, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus did not say that to say, y'all, work a little harder. You're almost there. Work a little harder. You'll get it. He did not say that to do that. He said that to basically tell you, good luck. It's not going to happen. You can't do this. Perfection is required, and you can't. Well, if this is all true, we are dead men and women. We have sinned against God and others. Now, if you're like me, I like to ask honest questions, sometimes of God and of myself and others. Maybe you're thinking right now, or maybe you've thought in your past, aren't these standards unrealistic? That's a good question. It seems to be. How do you reconcile that? How does God expect this out of us when it seems like we can't do it? I'll use one word. Holiness. This is the number one character trait or attribute of God in the Bible. He is perfectly holy. Holy is perfection in everything. Purity, thought, act, love, everything. He's perfect. Not an iota of sin in him. Perfectly holy and right and true and loving and just. So God's standards on us are actually based on his perfect character. We're made in his image. We're to be like him. Also, only holiness can be in the presence of something that perfectly holy. You know the illustration, right? Oil and water. You put a little oil in with water, it doesn't mix. It doesn't fit. The oil pollutes the water. It doesn't mix. Oil and water don't go together. Sin and holiness don't go together. As sinful humans, we cannot be together with God now and in eternity. It won't work. Also, his justice and judgment on us is based on his perfect character. Remember, we are not judged based on our own performance reviews or how we compare to other people and their performance reviews. We are judged by the perfect standards of a perfectly holy God. It makes sense. He created the system, and he perfectly executes this system. So that's the bad news. But I have good news for us. Now I can bring you to this report of forgiveness that blows every report of forgiveness on the internet you'll find out of the water. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Two sweet little verses. He, this is Paul speaking, he, that's Jesus, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's break this down a little bit. Verse 13, Jesus has delivered us. That word delivered in Greek is this idea of rescued. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. And it's an important word. Rescued. What comes to mind when you think about that word? Here's what comes to my mind. A life preserver thrown to someone in a violent ocean storm. How does that image work, so to speak, with what Jesus is talking here? All right, number one, if I'm drowning all by myself in a huge, vast ocean of a violent hurricane, if I want to be rescued or saved or preserve my life and not die, first of all, I have to admit I'm in trouble. If you want to be preserved from God's wrath and judgment on your sin, the first thing you have to do is recognize you're in trouble. Secondly, if I'm drowning out in that ocean in a hurricane, I have to recognize I can't save myself. I'm the one drowning. Nothing I can do. I can be Phelps, right? What was it? The Olympic swimmer? Michael, I could be the best swimmer in the world. He's not going to survive that. I can't save myself. Number three, someone out of love and mercy has to throw me a life preserver. And then number four, if I want to be rescued from death in a violent ocean and a life preserver miraculously appears and it's thrown to me, what should I do? I should reach out and grab it. What a gift. Here, this term is obviously a term connected to the spiritual judicial rescue Jesus has brought from God's judgment on our sin. The verse continues. It talks about being rescued from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness. Whenever you hear that word kingdom in the Bible, think of like, kings over a kingdom, all right? So some sort of ruler over people. It says the kingdom or the dominion of darkness. It's this Greek idea of power or rule or controlling power of darkness. So not only are we, quote, rescued from dying in a violent ocean of God's judgment, we're also rescued from being controlled or ruled by a kingdom of darkness from within. That's sin. That's original sin. When I live sinfully by nature, I'm living by something ruling in me. Here, Paul is telling us that our sinful nature is powerful and a controlling force in our lives. It rules our personal kingdom from within. And therefore, we act out of that sinful role from within. And who is king over this kingdom of darkness in me? Satan. The verse goes on, it says, he has transferred us. This is similar to what we used at the beginning of the verse, of rescued. Here it's the word transferred. He's transferred us. It's actually the idea of deported. What happens in deported? You've been taken from one place and put into another. All right, now here, Paul actually starts to get more emphatic in his language than at the beginning of the verse. For you who are into grammar a little bit, this is important. The word transferred there is a passive-active verb. What does that mean? It means this. This transferred is something actively done for you by another. Passive. Passive-active. It was actively done. It's something being done to you, but you're passive in it. God actually does this for you. You don't do it for yourself. It's actually you're being put into a new state or a new position. Paul tells us here that Jesus is the one who actually picks you up, rescues you from the kingdom of darkness, and transfers you to a new place, the kingdom of his Son. Darkness to light. Hate and sin to love and righteousness. Remember above, we cannot rescue ourselves. Rescue has to come from an outside source. Now, verse 14. And this is the sweet part of the sermon. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only through Jesus do we have this redemption. Now that word is used at least 10 times in the New Testament. Redemption or redeemed, it's kind of a fancy word. Maybe we're not really sure what it means. Here's the picture in Greek. Very interesting. It's actually this idea of bought out of a slave market. He said, I'm not a slave. What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, I'm sure back then in commerce, we know back then there was various forms of slavery. All right, so in their commerce, this idea wouldn't have been a foreign idea. All right? Obviously, Jesus is not saying here that you're a physical slave, but he is saying you're a slave. You have been bought out of the slave market of sin. Jesus has rescued you from being a slave to your own sin. Does the world want to say that today, that I'm a slave to sin? I'm a slave to nobody. I'm my own king. Don't judge me. You're a slave to sin. You were bought out of a slave market of sin. It's actually an idea that's closely related to the idea of ransom being paid. Jesus died on the cross in your place so that you could be bought, transferred, bought out of sin and God's judgment on your sin and the power of sin in your life and put you into a new kingdom ruled by Jesus in your life. To where you're getting the forgiveness of sin and new life. Ransom being paid. Somebody had to pay the price for your sin to get you out of the condition that you are in. And that person was Jesus. And then it says at the close of 14, the forgiveness of sins. This is a huge deal. How? Number one, at least four times, Jesus is charged in the Gospels with blasphemy, punishable by stoning and death. for saying that he could forgive sins. To them, only God could forgive sins. Now today, there are lots of religions, all religions, including the religion of Roman Catholicism, which some of you came out of, some of you still have family members and friends a part of. It is the sin of presumption to be confident that your sins are completely forgiven. It's presumptuous, it's cocky of you to think that you're fine, your sins are forgiven. All of the religions, Roman Catholicism, I went on a mission trip back in the 90s to Nepal, and Hinduism is there. Oh my gosh. Talk about people with heavy yokes on their shoulders, trying to do as much as they can do in terms of religious ceremonies and good works and all this sort of stuff to hopefully maybe the gods will be pleased enough with me that I'll have a good eternal life. What we see here is a declaration that Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins. And because he did it perfectly in your place, you can have confidence that your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness in Greek, it's used 15 times in the New Testament. It actually means released from penalty. Judicial. Released from penalty, from the penalty for your sin. Greek scholar William Mounts says this of this verse, verse 14. The forgiveness of sins is the central feature of the Christian message, standing at the core, the very heart of the gospel. Well, I hope you can see why I say this report of forgiveness blows all other reports on the internet out of the water. This is huge. And my words this morning can only hit the tip of the iceberg of how big of a deal this really is. Now, before we get to application, one final point does need to be clarified. And it's this question. How does one get this forgiveness of sin granted to them? If you've committed crimes and you're at the courthouse in downtown Covington and the judge says, I'm going to grant you forgiveness of sins. I'm going to grant you release. It is blotted out of your record. You're free to go. You should probably ask, well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to get that? Well, the Bible is emphatically clear. It's one thing. By having faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. This idea of faith. It's not just, well, I hope, I have faith. This could happen. Faith. It is what you are trusting in. It's the object of your faith that matters, not how much faith you muster up. It's what you have faith in. Faith in, belief, trust in, commit yourself over to. Not working harder for, commit yourself over to. That Jesus is the only way you can be rescued from God's judgment on your sin. And me too. So application, that was heavy. Whew, that was heavy. Application, you know, we're at Christmas time, right? Gift giving, gift receiving. If under that tree there was a present beautifully wrapped, or let's use the illustration of the Bible that Jesus wasn't that beautiful to look at. It was ugly wrapped. But inside that gift was the most amazing gift you could ever get. How joyful would you be to open up that gift? And so I've got three application points today. Two for those of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus and you know you're a Christian. And then one of my encouragements for you today is for those of you out there who aren't sure if you really believe in Jesus yet. Some of what I've talked about here may be new to you. I've got a couple questions for you. So two for Christians first. For those of you who think of yourself and know yourself as a Christian, let me ask you this. This season, I encourage you to reflect on how much you've been forgiven by that baby in a manger. Take some time to reflect on the massiveness of this gift. Number two, list 2 to 3 people. I'm going to do this for myself too. Over the next several weeks, list 2 to 3 people in your life who you are close to, who you know have not placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins yet. Pray for them and maybe even think about how you might talk to them about Jesus and how to receive the forgiveness of sins. 2 to 3 people, neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, I challenge you. No quiz, I'm not going to follow up with you, but in your heart of hearts, I challenge you to do that. 2 or 3 people. Now, for those of you who you are not sure if you're a Christian yet, or you know you're not a Christian yet, you're kind of keeping it a little bit at arm's length. You haven't gotten there quite yet. Let me ask you some heartfelt questions. And I say this out of love. Do you think you are a sinner? Are you, in all honesty, guilty of at least some of these sins we talked about today? Does this offer of forgiveness of sins by God for free as a gift through Jesus sound good to you? Would you like to think about this more? Or maybe you'd like to talk to someone about this more. If that's you, I want to invite you to come talk to me or Pastor Jerry or Pastor Vaughn, or there's plenty of people in this room that maybe you know by friendship or maybe not even in this room who are Christians. They talk about Jesus a lot. Talk to them about this. Ask them questions. I encourage you to do that. All right, in conclusion, let me give you a quote talking about the forgiveness of sins. This is from St. Leo the Great. I don't know much about him. He was a pastor, probably over in Asia, over in Europe, 474 AD. That's a long time ago. He said this. And so I'm going to close with this quote. I want you to reflect on this and celebrate the forgiveness of sins, just as Leo the Great says. Whoever you are, if you devoutly and faithfully boast of the name Christian, value the atonement of Christ rightly. You were a castaway, banished from the realms of paradise, dying in your weary exile, reduced to dust and ashes, with no hope of eternal life. But by Christ's atonement, you were given power to return from far away to your Maker, to recognize your parentage, to be free when you had been a slave, to be promoted from outcast to a son. Now, you who were born of the flesh are reborn by the Spirit of God. You may gain by grace what you did not have by nature. And if you acknowledge yourself as a child of God by the spirit of adoption, you may now dare call God your father. Amen. Let's pray. Because of the atonement of Christ, Lord, those of us who believe in you here, we can dare to call you Father. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Son, thank you for willingly dying on the cross for guilty sinners such as me. Holy Spirit, thank you that you led me to see my need for a Savior, to open up my heart, and to move me to believe in Jesus alone for my salvation, and to receive it as a free gift. Lord, it can be very easy to take that for granted. We hear it off and on a lot in church. I pray this Christmas season, you don't let me take it lightly. And don't let my friends here take it lightly. I pray, Lord, that you'd be honored and you'd reveal yourself in many interesting ways in these weeks to come as we celebrate the birth of the Savior. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And it's your name we pray. Amen.